Father, we thank you for the privilege and the honor and the blessing of studying your word together every Sunday morning. Father, thank you for every lady that got up this morning and made preparation for being here. What a wise thing to put ourselves under the authority of your word, because it is powerful in our lives. It comes and it helps us. And nothing else we read or we give our attention to has that kind of significance. But your word is powerful and it's living. And when we put it within our hearts, it stirs us up. It makes us zealous. It gives us direction. It heals us. It clarifies. And so, Father, we are women this morning who are very needy before your throne. We're living in chaotic lives. Sometimes it feels like. Father, we cannot control our destiny. We can't control our circumstances. We certainly can't control the politics of this world and what's going on all around us. We don't know what tomorrow holds, and yet there you are. You're seated on your throne. And you are the one who is in control of history. And you are the one who has given us life. You're the one who has placed us here at this time in history. In this town, together. And we want to be a body here, Father. A body of believers. A body of believers who make a difference, who count for your kingdom. And Father, you're giving us little ways to serve you, like Dickerson Place and like Casa de Fe. And just even ministering to each other through meals and notes and caring. Father, it's so important. We ask that you just take us, teach us, and use us. And bless us as we hear your word this morning. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we're going to start with a little test. We've had three examples of tests in the book of James that if you want to know if you're for real, if you want to know if you're a genuine born-again Christian, you're taking the test in the book of James. And that's what he wants for his congregation that he is sending this letter to. He just doesn't know exactly where they all are. But he wants to know that they are all for real. And they're all standing firm in their faith. So just take a minute at your table and jot down the three tests that we've studied so far. The first one would be your response to blank. The second one would be, what is your response to something else? And the third one, what is your response to the third thing? Do you remember what they are? Don't cheat. I see you with your... This is not open book cheat. You're cheating. I will let you talk it out. Talk it out with each other. All right, good. I heard the first one. Y'all got the first one over there. Good.
Temptation in God's Word.
Those of you who haven't been here, you're in a bad way. You're not going to make a good grade on your test. All right, what's the first test? The first test is, how do you respond when trials come your way? Now, I know, how many of you in here don't have trials? We all have trials. Jesus said, in this life you will have tribulation. Same word. Now let's just talk this out. Let's just review. What does James say about trials? What did he say? Can you remember? Don't look at your Bible. Look at me. All right, good, Jenny. He said, you need to learn to count it all joy when you enter various trials, and knowing what? Why? Now, why am I going to... Am I thanking God for the trial?
No.
The trial's tough. What am I thanking God for?
For him bringing us through the trial.
Oh, he's going to bring me through. What's he going to do with that trial?
Bring us closer to him.
All right, but there are three words there in James that he's going to do. Do you remember?
Patient.
Perfect. What's the other two? He's going to make you perfect, complete, and lacking nothing. Now look at me. Do you want to be, as a Christian woman, mature, complete, whole, lacking nothing, satisfied, strong? Is that what you want? Can I just tell you how God's going to do that in your life? He's going to do it through trials. He's going to do it through circumstances. Now, you know this is true. Things are going great in life. You know you love God, but you let something happen in life, and who do you run to? God. You got to have Him. And that's what trials do. They push us to God. So how do you respond when a trial comes? Do you kind of get excited? Here we go again. Sometimes I feel like I'm on a roller coaster in life. Whee, here's another trial. Whee, I'm on the hanging on for dear life. And God brings me through. I don't lose heart. I don't give up. I don't throw the towel in. I don't go climb in a hole and cry my eyes out. I trust God. Now that lets me know something about myself. It lets me know that I'm really born again. It lets me know God's really living in me. Because am I perfect? Do I do it every time? Am I always like that? No. No. But the habit of my life and the general pattern of my life is learning to rejoice in the hard times, because God is going to bring me through and God is going to mature me. And I want more than anything else as a Christian woman to be mature. I really do. I want to be used by God. I want God to be able to, I want to have dealt with my issues. I want to be over all that so that I'm ready for service. Because we're living in very difficult times, and we're living in very dark times. And I believe our time is short, and we got to work while it's day. All right, what's the second test? How do you respond to temptation? How do you respond to temptation? Now, don't look at your Bible, but just tell me what you remember about us studying about temptation. Does temptation come from God?
No.
No. Let no one say when he is tempted that he's been tempted by God. Because God cannot tempt anyone with evil. There's no darkness whatsoever in God. What was the real problem in temptation? Who was the real problem? Do you remember? It was us. It's our flesh. Do you remember it's lust? And where does lust dwell? It dwells in our bodies. How long am I going to be in my body? Well, as long as I'm living, I'm stuck in this body of flesh. I've been born again in my spirit, brand new, absent from the body, present with the Lord. My soul, the seat of my mind, my will and my emotions, I'm getting that transformed. It's becoming changed and restored. But my problem is I'm in this body. It's lazy. It wants to eat too much. It thinks the wrong things. It's just a problem. And my body wars with my spirit, who is the real me. And that's a problem. And I'm going to have that problem. And so here's Satan, and he's fishing. And he hangs a little fishing pole and dangles something down there, and it catches my eye. And I begin to think about it. First, it starts in my emotions, we said. Then it moves to my mind, and I start thinking about it. And then it moves to my will. Now, when it hits my will, conception has happened. And remember the example? If a baby is conceived, what's going to happen to that baby? That baby's going to be born. So I've got to stop it way back here on the emotional level. And we talked about how important it is to have godly things you read, listening to godly music, and all of those things, controlling that helps. Because my body is a real problem, all right? What was the third test? How I respond to God's word. Now remember, he said, be quick to listen, be slow to teach it, and be slow to become angry by it. Because you know what? When you study God's word is going to correct you. Has God's word ever stepped on your toes? Oh, my goodness. And sometimes we're just like, God, I'm not in the mood. Get off my back. But his word is going to put pressure on us. When we have Sunday school, do you feel God pressuring you with his word to live a certain way? To walk a certain way, to think a certain way. He's pressuring us through his word. And how I respond to his word will tell everything about if I'm for real. Now, we studied it in two parts. First, you're to hear it, but the most important part of the proof comes in, not that I hear it, but that I what?
Do it.
Do it. we saw that there's a promise, but the promise is not to the hearer. The promise is for the doer. Don't be just a hearer of God's word. Be a doer of God's word. Now, let's come to today's test. It's kind of an odd test. Does anybody know what it is? Here it is. It's the test of partiality. And when I studied this week, I thought, how odd. I never had really thought about it. I want you to look at, this is just one of many, many verses I could have gone to show you this. But I pulled this one out just as an example, because we don't have time in our Sunday school class to exhaust everything, but just trust me, it's all over the Bible. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who does not show partiality. Now, what's your favorite thing about God? God is omnipotent. That means he's all-powerful more than anybody else. He has all power. God is omniscient. He knows everything. God is omnipresent. He is everywhere. God is love. God is just. God is holy. God is compassionate. God is forgiving. God is merciful. All of these wonderful facets of God. But did you realize God is not partial? I love this. I love this. You know why I love this? Because from where I came from, as a young woman and a young girl, I always felt like, before I became a Christian, I just felt like I wasn't good enough for God. And I felt like God was mad at me and ashamed of me, and I was a bad girl and all these things. And you know what? God is not partial. He doesn't look on you and say, well, what kind of background did you have? Were you raised in church? See, I was not. I didn't have that good of a background. He doesn't look at your clothes. How are you dressed? He doesn't look at your bank account. How much money do you have? He doesn't say, how much education did you get? He doesn't judge anybody on any kind of an external basis. He is totally impartial. And I'll tell you something else. He doesn't have favorites. Now, I'm so glad to know that. I'm so glad to know that. Let's start with just defining the word favoritism there. I just looked in my dictionary, and this is what I found. Preferential attitude and treatment. Does anybody need a pen? I've got one if you do. Preferential attitude and treatment of a person or group over another having equal claims and rights. In other words, it's just very simply treating one person better than another person because of one reason or another. Maybe it's fame. Maybe it's their position. Maybe it's their profession. Now, jump to verse 9 in chapter 2, and I want to just jump right to the problem with partiality and show it to you before we get into it. Look at verse 9. It says, but if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as a transgressor. Now let's just write it down. If you show partiality, partiality is a sin. It's a sin.
Tracy, may I ask a question?
Sure.
The King James Version says if you have respect. Mm-hmm. How do we get from respect to partiality?
Okay, it's like if I give another person preference and I really respect them, I give them honor over for some external reason. And so the different versions say different words, and we'll talk about that in a minute. Now here's what I want you to see. God is absolutely impartial. He is absolutely impartial. He treats everybody equally. Now because he is, for this reason, we as believers are also to act impartially toward other people. So this is an instruction from James now regarding people equally. We are to love without favoritism. Because we bear the name of Christ, because we have Christ in us and we are exhibiting his attributes to a lost world, and it's essential that we exist within our churches, in our relationships with one another, that we don't have partiality, that we don't show favoritism. Now, not that we always do that perfectly, But James is saying, if you are really, really born again, your heart will long and desire to love and not to love with partiality. We're not to discriminate. I was talking to Sunday and Carrie last week, and in Broadmoor, I love Broadmoor, their church they came from. It is such an evangelistic church. They do a Bible school. They will have over 1,000 children in their Bible school. You know why? They go out into the neighborhoods and they bring children in. And they make it an evangelistic week to reach families for Christ. And not only that, after their Bible school is over, they set up a cheer camp and they set up a soccer camp and they set up all of this stuff at their church so that the kids stay the whole day in the church. And then at the end of that week, the parents are invited to come to the award ceremony and the parents come into their church. And their whole purpose is to get families into their church. They're loving their community. You know what they do at Halloween? They have trunk or treat. In their, I've been up to their trunk or treat. And they have it in their parking lot. They have a huge parking lot. There are thousands of cars. And everybody lines up and they open their trunks and they have big jumpy things for the kids. They spend a lot of money on their trunk or treat. And you just can't believe how many children come. They come from everywhere. Because parents are always looking for a safe place for their children. They have puppet shows, doing all kinds of Bible stories. They just have all of this kind of wonderful love on your children mentality. And it's just set up to minister to families and to minister to children. And they advertise it and thousands of people come to their trunk or treat. I just stood there. My mouth was open. I was babysitting Sissy's children during Bible school one year. And I went to Bible school to take them to Bible school. Well, they had so many children at their Bible school. I ended up staying and helping at Bible school. And I just walked around in a daze. I thought, this is what it's all about. This is what it should be. And so last week I was talking to Carrie and Sunday. And I said, y'all, we need to do trunk or treat. Y'all can get it together. We've got time. Let's do a trunk or treat in our church parking lot. And Bill said, well, you know what that means, don't you? You know what that'll mean? A lot of people aren't going to like that in our church. You know why? Guess where we are with our location? Who would come to our trunk or treat? Who would come? Hundreds of black children would come to our trunk or treat. I said, let's do it. That's wonderful. Let's get it going. And so we're sitting there talking about how would our church feel? We're going to spend money on black children? Oh, my goodness. Wouldn't that be horrible? Are we partial, ladies? Are we partial, ladies? Do you know before God, He does not look at color of skin? And I can only tell you, I have the biggest burden that here we sit, and right at our feet is a mission field of families that need the gospel. And I'm going to tell you, the only thing that's going to break the circle of poverty in our state is the gospel. It is. Now, we'll pay hundreds of dollars and we'll go to Russia to say the gospel to Russians. But we won't have a trunk or treat because some black children might come. And I think it's interesting that I'm studying this lesson and there's that example. Let's let this speak to our hearts this morning. God is not partial. He is absolutely impartial. Absolutely impartial. He treats everyone equally. We are to love without favoritism. We are not to have a heart that discriminates, but we're to have a heart that has mercy. Mercy, listen to me, who for anyone who is in need, no matter what their social situation. Now, if you go to 1 John, don't go there, but let me tell you, James and 1 John are both parallel books in the Bible, and they both have tests of living faith. And so this is what James says. Listen to it. If you say you love God and you don't love one another, then you are a liar
and the truth is not in you. Isn't that strong? If you say, God, I love you, but then I don't love my brothers and sisters in Christ, then God says, Teresa, you're just a liar, and the truth is not in you. Now write this down. True salvation results in love without favoritism. Now let's get to the Bible and look at the first verse there, and we're going to see the principle. Oh, my brethren, and he's loving on them. He's being so gentle with them. And I'm saying this morning, oh, my sister, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. Now, 1 John is going to give us this principle. And this is what, James. This is what James was saying. He's saying you can't hold on to your faith in Jesus on the one hand, and then on the other hand, hold on to personal favoritism. You just can't do it. Because before God, we're all the same. Now think about it. We're all sinners. We're all in need of mercy and grace and forgiveness. And at salvation, we're all brought into a body. We have a head, it's Christ. And we're put into that body wherever the Holy Spirit desires to place us. And then we all receive the Holy Spirit. And then we're all going to live eternally with God in heaven. Now, to understand this principle, he's going to give us an example. But I want to say something first about the early church. Because to really understand where James is coming from, he's the pastor now of the first church that's been born in the city of Jerusalem. Then, great persecution broke out and the church scattered. But he stayed in Jerusalem. He's the pastor there. And you have to understand that the early church, for the most part, was made up of poor people. It was made up of common people. And here we have the disciples, and they are on the day of Pentecost and afterwards proclaiming the truth, and they're preaching with great power. And then the leaders and the rich people look at them and they say, who are they? They're just uneducated Galileans. How could they have anything significant to say? They don't have nearly the pedigree that I have. And then if you go to 1 Corinthians 1:26, Paul defined the church there this way. He said, there are not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish and the weak and the base. Just common people. And they were common people who had great needs. And you see the early church, you know what? They started selling their things to help each other. I love that. They weren't all poor. There were some wealthy in the church, but for the most part, the majority were poor common people. Now, what does he mean there in verse 1 by don't be a respecter of persons or don't show favoritism? The word there is the word partialities. It's a plural word. It means to lift up somebody's face, to elevate someone. The idea is to judge someone by their looks or to exalt them on some sort of a superficial level. Now, one thing I want you to see about this verse, it's not a suggestion. It is a command in Scripture. It's a command. I think I put that on your handout. And the verb carries the idea of don't be in the practice of showing partiality. Now, let's see the example. Let's read verses 2 through 4. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes. Now, in the Greek there, it means a gold-fingered man. So, in other words, he's got lots of gold rings on. He's coming in and he's got them all on. All of his gold rings. All right, look at it. He comes in. He's looking good. And he's dressed in fine clothes. And there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes. And you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes. And you say, oh, hello, you sit here in a good place. And you say to the poor man, get over there and sit down in my footstool, you dirty rat. Here's the practice of partiality being fleshed out. in the way you treat a rich man over against a poor man. And this is the church. This is the assembly of the church. These are people in the church doing this. And this is anti-Christian behavior. Now, I want to say something. The sin was not in offering a good seat to the rich man. The sin is in preferring the rich man, in making a preference there. And that demonstrates a lack of Christian love. And God isn't like that. And this has no place with the people of God. It's not wrong to be prosperous and wear gold rings. That's not what God's saying. Especially if you're a good steward of it. And you know what? It's not wrong to be poor either. God has a very special place in his heart for poor. But if you show favoritism, James says you're partial. And that's where the problem comes in. Now, he wants us to understand how inconsistent this is. Let's read quickly verses 5 through 7. Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom whom he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? You see, poor people a lot of times make their money by oppressing. Rich people make their money by oppressing poor people. Happens all the time. It's happened all throughout history. It's just inconsistent if we do this in the church. And if God, in demonstrating a heart of compassion and a heart of impartiality, if God is in showing he has no favoritism, has chosen the ones the world does not choose, how can we, who name his name, do less than that? God has chosen the common to demonstrate his grace and to show that he is not partial. Now look back at verse 6. It says there, but you have looked down on the poor. That means you thought very little of them. How unlike God that is. And also in verse 6, why do you want to exalt rich people? They're the very ones who oppress you. And look, they blaspheme the name of God. Now let's go to verse 8. I love this verse. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture. Now, don't look at me real quick. Look at me real quick. What is the royal law? If I were to ask, don't look at your Bible. Does anybody know what the royal law is in scripture? Look at it. Look at it there in verse 8. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And you, if you do that, he says, you are doing well. It's the royal law. It's also that in that word, it could be called the sovereign law. It could be called the supreme law, the binding law. Now, where is that law given? Just jot it down. It's in Leviticus 19:18. That's where that was given. And there's another law, and the other law, which is kind of the other half of this, is this law seen in Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5. And it says this, you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, your soul, your mind, and your strength. And then the rest of it is, and love your neighbor as yourself. See, Jesus took those two laws. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And then he said, that's the whole sum of the law and the prophets. If you want to know what is the Old Testament in a nutshell, that's it. And if you take the Ten Commandments, and the first part of the Ten Commandments is all about loving God, and the rest of the Ten Commandments is all about loving your neighbor. And you just take those two principles, love God with all your being, and love others as you love yourself. Now, you're not going to let yourself go hungry, and you're not going to let yourself go needy, and you're going to tend to yourself. You're going to be very attentive to yourself, didn't you? And that's what James is saying. It's the royal law. And if a law made by God, if this law is obeyed, then you will not show partiality. And this law is needs-oriented. And when you're continually fulfilling the supreme law given in Scripture to love your neighbor, he says, you are doing well. And that word well there means excellent. You're doing excellently. I like that word. You're not showing partiality. Now, by the way, who is my neighbor? find that? Well, you can find that answer in Luke 10, 30 through 37. And you're very familiar with that story. Because Jesus told a story about a man on a road, and he had been beaten by robbers. And some lawyer said, "Jesus, who is my neighbor?" He said, "Well, let me just tell you this story." And here was this man, he had been beaten and left bleeding on the road, and a good Samaritan passed by. And when he did, he had compassion on that man that was hurt. And he went over and he took care of him, he bound up his wounds, he met his needs, he picked that man up and put that man on his donkey, he took him to an inn, he fed him, and then when he left enough money with that innkeeper to take care of that man. So who is a neighbor? A neighbor is anyone that's laying in my path with a need. Who are you to help? Anyone God puts in your path with a need. This is the kind of love that Jesus is talking about. And James says, if you do that, meeting needs no matter who the people are, then you show that you are fulfilling the great, royal, supreme, sovereign law of God, and you are doing well. But there's a flip side to this. Let's look at verse 9. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not commit murder." Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Wow. Now get real. Doesn't this just seem a little heavy? I mean, everybody's got a little bit of favoritism and partiality. I mean, come on, James. It's just normal human nature. How can you get so worked up about this, James? It's not a small thing to James. He puts it right in the category with two very serious sins. What are they? Adultery and murder. He puts them right up with two very serious sins. And this is what he says. To break the law at any point makes you a lawbreaker. And I read this illustration. I liked it. Law breaking is not like bowling where you bowl and some of the pins fall down and there's some pins up. And at the end, if you've got more pins down than up, then you're okay. Law breaking is like taking a hammer on a big pane of glass and taking that hammer and hitting that pane at one point will shatter the whole pane, will it not? Any violation of God's law plunges you into condemnation. You smash one little part of the pane and the whole thing is broken. So James' purpose is to emphasize the seriousness of this sin. It is very, very serious. Now let's look at the last verse there. Go to verse 12. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty, for judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, verse 12, he's saying this to us. Keep in mind, everybody's going to be judged in the future. And then he gives a very strong warning. He will have judgment without mercy on those who have shown no mercy. It makes me think of the Beatitude in verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall, do you remember? They shall obtain mercy. The ones that show mercy will obtain mercy. And that's what he says in verse 13. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Now this is the test. If your life is characterized by mercy, you're going to triumph in judgment. One who is merciful proves that he has a transformed life. And that one will escape judgment. But it is also characteristic of the unsaved that they are not merciful. They're very partial. So two things as we close on this lesson. Number one, we need to examine ourselves. We need to examine our life. Is my life characterized by impartiality? Are you concerned that you're gracious and kind and thoughtful and loving? Do you see those principles working in your life? Not that you're perfect, but is that your heart? Is that what your heart wants to do? If it is, that's a sign that you're passing the test. And then as a Christian, this is an exhortation to us to be certain that we are living out these principles in our church. You know what? I hope next year we'll have a trunk or treat.
Amen.
I hope we'll have a huge trunk or treat. I hope 3,000 black children come to our trunk or treat. Did you know that? Nothing would make me happy. Why don't we have more people in our church, more different people? Why are we all just the same? Do we care? Do we care? I think that's one reason I really love Oasis. I really do. You know, I'm eating in Mitchell's and I'm talking to a lady who's serving me. I say, I wish you'd come to my Oasis Sunday School class. She had some needs and we were talking about it. I said, my ladies would love you. They would love you. They wouldn't think bad of you because you've been through some hard times that she was telling me about. I said, they would love you. I promise you, they would. She hasn't come yet, but I hope she will. I want this to be a safe place where you can come in and you don't feel like somebody's looking at me. What has she got on? Where does she come from? What truck did she get off of? Who does she think she is? This is First Baptist Church. No, that cannot be our attitude, ladies. Let God convict our hearts. Let's go out into the highways and the byways and let's love people and they have needs and let's bring them in and let's love our orphans who need them. Girls, we have so much. My goodness, what is $5 to us? Nothing. But it's everything to them. Let's let our love grow big. Let's let God show us ways we can be used. And may it not be said of us that we're partial. Because that is wrong. It is a sin. And it's right up there with adultery and murder. Wow. And James says, don't do it. Don't do it. You love. Now, if that's the pattern of your life, it's evidence that your faith in Christ is real. And James is calling us to examination. Now, next week, we're going to take another test. Don't you love these little tests? They're challenging us, aren't they? They're stretching us, and that's what we need in order to grow. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this lesson this morning. And I pray for our Sunday school class. God, we present it to you. I don't know what you want to do in this class, but you've brought together some really neat, gifted ladies who are growing and who want to be used by you. And so we're just asking you to keep opening doors. Thank you for opening up Dickerson Place. Thank you for showing us Casa de Fe. And God, there's so many needs all around us. Forgive us that we're not ministering to people who you're putting in our path who have needs. I pray you will invite women to our Sunday school class. I wish this would have to be moved into the gym because we'd have to set up 60 tables for women to hear the word of God and then for us to get up from hearing that word and walk out and be doers of it. Show us how to do it, Father. Show us how to do it within our families, with our husbands, with our children, with our grandchildren, with our extended family. Father, help us. We so long to grow. Forgive us for mullygrubbing about our trials. Help us to learn, to think biblically, and to say, okay, I'm going to count it joy. It's not easy, but I'm going to do it because, God, you're working in me. You're making me perfect and complete and lacking nothing. And I'm going to learn to tell my old sinful flesh, no. I'm going to be like Paul. I'm going to buffet my body. I'm going to make right choices to be led by your spirit, not by the flesh. and I'm going to listen to your word. I'm going to rush to hear it. I pray every one of these ladies will come back tonight to hear your awesome word being preached. It's so good. I don't want to miss a minute of it. And I pray, Father, that we will not be partial. I would even ask that next week, next year, we'd have the hugest trunk or treat ever, and every one of us would be out there with our trunks open, loving on children who need to know you. Now, Father, just take us and transform us and use us, and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, don't miss next week. It's going to be good.